Let's just fellowship as only you can. We don't know anything about the spirit realm unless you teach us. And we need that help. We ask that you will keep the human element out as much as possible and minister the spirit to the hearts of your people here. In Christ's name, amen. Now, we're going on with the book of Hebrews. We spent quite a little time on the matter of communication. That's the chief element of the beginning of this book. Because, of course, the book was written to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, and they were the original oracles through whom God communicated to the world. All the Old Testament, all the symbolisms that give us substance to our understanding of the New Testament are presented in the Old, and of course, primarily, the whole Bible was written by Jewish people. Paul, who wrote a good part of the New Testament, and all the apostles, of course, that wrote, John and others that were, Peter, were Jews. Luke was a Gentile. But for the most part, the whole Bible was written by Jewish people. Now, they were the ones to whom God gave the original revelation. This revelation was written down in a book for us that draws in not only the Jewish people, but also the Gentiles, which is ourselves. But in a certain sense, the rules of the game were different for the Jews than for the Gentiles. Now, any Jewish person that wants to belong to the church, the body of Christ, is welcome to that, welcome to do that, and then enters into the privileges of grace. The Jewish person that does not identify with Christ is still under the law and still under the terms and conditions upon for which God sent His wrath upon them. Now, that is a very important key to understand some passages in the New Testament that seem a little heavy. We mentioned, I think, last week the passage in John 3:36, where he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Now, the word abide, which goes over rather carelessly to the English person, the one who speaks English, because abide simply means to them that God sends the wrath down. Abide is the Greek word meno, which means to remain. The wrath of God remains on him. That means that the Jewish people who were given the oracle, they were given the revelation of truth, they were all under the covenant, but they elected to leave. They elected to go to other gods. That was their own choice. They were given fair warning about it all through the Old Testament. The warning comes. Don't do it. Don't leave. Here's what's going to happen to you if you do. Well, that's the wrath of God coming on them, right? The wrath of God came upon the Jewish people as He promised, if you leave the covenant and go after other gods. Now, when Jesus came along, they had the opportunity now to identify with Christ and to come in under the new covenant, under grace, to abandon the old position under which they were given the wrath of God, and to come to Christ. And so Jesus said, or John records him as saying, "He that hath the Son hath everlasting life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remaineth on him." See? Don't quote that to someone you're talking to on the street. Don't quote that to someone who is maybe ignorant of the things of God, maybe never had that presented to him. You could be brought up in a home today where the things of God were never a real issue. And a lot of young people that I've met in universities and so forth simply haven't had any predilection or any prior conditioning to help them. Now, you don't quote that kind of text to them because all you do is scare them off. They're under the grace of God. God, you know, speak to them in terms of grace and love and mercy. That's the main message of the Bible. As a matter of fact, but certainly the New Testament. The grace, and love, and mercy of God. Paul says to the Romans, don't you know that the grace, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The kindness of God leads you to repentance. To the Gentile, Paul says in Romans 2, that he's going to be judged in terms of conscience. The Jew will be judged in terms of the law if he doesn't come under the grace of Christ. Now, I said that because the very first line of this book of Hebrews has to do with that communication. In the old times, God spoke through the prophets. Now, a different world. Now through Christ, the Son, He speaks today. So, our task is to communicate the good news, not the bad news. The good news is Christ loves you. The good news is He's open. The good news, whosoever will, let him come. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Let God deal with the wrath side of it. We deal with the grace side of it, and we'll leave the other to God to handle. Because I don't know what He's going to do to the people that were, that have not had the same opportunities. I'm not a sadist. I don't like to push the judgment thing. Why? Well, because that's not what God pushes. The burden of the Scripture is grace, love, kindness, not wrath and judgment. That may come in there, and there are places that are that give warnings. But our side of it is to preach Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now, if somebody wonders what's going to happen to the heathen, the people that don't know, I don't know. I don't know. There are statements about wrath and judgment and so forth, but the person that is ignorant and maybe innocent of some things, I have to leave that to God. Now, many have said to me, all right then, why do we go out to the mission field? One reason, only the Spirit sends you out. If you go out because if you don't go, they're not going to hear, then you're putting yourself in a pretty bad position. Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me, compels me. Not love for Christ, it's a genitive. Genitive case of love of Christ. The love of Christ inside compels one to go. I know the compelling myself. I don't go out there because of the problems of the world. They're too much. I throw up my hands and say, I can't do anything about it, Lord. Too much. I go because of an inner drive. The things that I'm saying to you today are not said in the direction of saying, you can sit back and relax now because you don't have to do anything. In the flesh you don't, but I know that Christ has a place for different ones in His ministry and He will lead them out. His inner compelling will take place and circumstances will take place. I run a tandem week. Now see, nobody ever pushed me out. I'm not out there because I'm looking for a reward. I don't really care a whole lot what reward might be up there. That doesn't matter, interest me at all. In fact, you know, as I said to you, one of the first things I'll do when I get there is negotiate somehow to get back and go on with the work, maybe in some other form. But I don't want to sit around up in heaven waiting for something to happen. That sounds a little hard to some of you, but you have to understand the context here. But I run a tandem week. I get 2 weeks in one. From 5 in the morning till noon is week A, and from 1 o'clock or noon sometimes to 9 or 10 is week B. Now that's not because somebody offered me a sop or a bribe. Not because somebody said, if you go to work, I'll give you a mansion, because I don't even care about a mansion. What do I want a mansion for? I don't go because people say, oh, look at it. If you don't go out there, they're not going to hear. That's not what motivates me. The Spirit of Christ. And I've said to you many times, I'm no more dedicated than any of you out there. That's flesh. If you talk about dedication, you're talking about the flesh. The mind saying, oh yes, I'll vow to God to do this or that. And we make liars out of ourselves because we never do it anyway. Vows can be very fleshly. No, I'm not any more dedicated. If you had my gift, you'd do what I'm doing. Working on that book, Saturday I wrote probably 3,000 words. Friday. 3,000 words, besides having my Greek class in the morning in Sacramento and my Greek class down here in the evening. What's that? It's a gift. You do whatever you're gifted to do, and it may seem to you a very minor thing. But nothing's minor in the Lord's eyes. You're His child. You're not His workhorse. If He gives you a job to do, you go out and do it. If you're brought up on the farm, you go out and milk the cows, rain or shine or snow or whatever. You can't leave the milk there in the cow. You may feel uneasy about things. It may be cold. You may be sick, but you got to get the milk out of the cow. That's just because that's the way life is. Your job is just as important to Christ as mine. And it represents just as much the gift of God. So you're a child of God. That's the number one thing. They're not slaves or workers, you're children. Enjoy. Be complacent, please. Please. Why? Complacent means with pleasure. It means, and you know, be at peace in your relationship to Christ and don't go out there trying to be spiritual giants. Just because it's only the Spirit that can do it anyway. The more you charge down the road in your own dedication, the more you'll be in the flesh. You'll do a lot of things that the Lord never intended for you to do. Well, I went down a road I hadn't really intended to go. But it starts with the idea that in the last day, in the early time, God spoke to the prophets. That was the message to the Jews of law. But the message of law, Paul says in Romans 7, very clearly, the message of the law was to show the problem of sin. The law merely shows how human beings cannot keep the law. But it's all about to show you need a Savior. You need Christ. You can't be good in your own self. You won't ever measure up if you just try to please God without the Spirit. You can't do it. But the law shows that you can't do it. If there were no law, there'd be no sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. That was the message through the prophets. The world is lost in sin and cannot help itself apart from a Savior. So Christ came along as a Savior, and the Jews are enjoined to get off the sinking ship of the law and get on the new sturdy landmass of Christ. He's not a ship out in the sea sinking. Christ is a person of substance. In fact, that's the next line we have here in verse 3, I think it is. He is the stamp, karakter, of His substance. Substance. In the English version it says, who being the express image of His person. Well, the Greek text says Christ bears the stamp of His substance, the substance of God. It's not a ship out in the ocean. It's the continental shelf. Christ has substance, hypostasios, means something that stands under you. We're writing a book now called Barren, A Cynic's Guide to an Absurd World. And we're building as strong a case for the cynic, the existentialist, the agnostic, as we can. We're doing everything to build a strong case. Why? Because any case for the non-believer is built on a raft without any pilings. It doesn't matter how strong the structure on the raft is, there are no underpinnings. And we'll, in the end, knock all the underpinnings out that might be there. Though I don't care how strong the building is, we're going to knock the underpinnings out. There's no substance to any position on this earth that is without Christ. You can have all the reasons you want for life, for humanitarianism, for humanism and all that, but if you don't have Christ, you have no substance, no hypostaseos, nothing to stand under. In fact, that's what the word means. Substance is from the Latin, which means to stand under. Sub means under. Stance, S-T-A-N-C-E, comes from the Latin word, which means to stand. Substance means that which stands under. There is understanding and there is standing under. Christ stands under. If you don't have Christ standing under, you have no understanding of life and of the world. Though all the social scientists out there that have humanitarian systems but do not believe in Christ are on a raft. There's no substance. But Christ is the substance of the universe because it is His energy that carries the universe along. In fact, that's what is also said in verse 3. He says that He carries along all things by the word of His power. He bears up all things by the word of His power. So this word Pharaoh means to bear in the sense of carrying along. That kind of bearing. All things by the word of His power. Now, how powerful is His word? The Greek word is rhemati there, which means a word as against logos, which is a concept. So we're dealing here with a word, an utterance. Now, how does that signify or reveal what the power of God is? By the expression of energy. That's how. All of creation came into being by words. God said, let there be light. God said, let the dry land appear. God said, let there be lights in the firmament and so forth. God said, let the earth bring forth. The Hebrew is davar, but it's the same idea. All right, so Christ is the logos, the word of God in the sense of concept. But you can illustrate this technically by the equipment of speech. Speech is energy. We speak of pounds of weight or energy per square inch. Per square inch. The amount of energy that it takes to bring a word up through the vocal cords, vocal apparatus, and out is roughly 200 pounds per square inch. That's why speaking is an expression of energy. It takes a lot of energy to pull that out through the diaphragm in a way to make a sound. Maybe some of you played a trumpet sometime. Or a horn sometimes, trombone, French horn. The problem in playing a trumpet is getting enough pounds per square inch of pressure to get that sound to sound like something. Anybody can blow into a horn. But to blow in it hard enough to mold the sound waves and sound like something out there, that's the problem. And of course the lips have to get firm for that. If you got flabby lips, you're not going to make any sound worth hearing anyway. That's a problem the old bugler had, I guess, in the service, getting his lips firmed up to blow the bugle to get everybody out of bed. The point I'm saying is there's an awful lot of energy expressed raw energy in speaking. Now, that's a simple illustration, but magnify it many times and say the energy of God started the universe going. He said the word of His power, by the word of His power, God said or spoke the universe into existence. Now, I've said this before, but I'll repeat it. The astronomers who agree with the Gamow's theory of the universe, and that's probably, I think today it's probably the most popular one or prominent one lying around, the so-called Big Bang theory, where it is agreed by the astronomers that there was in the point of time somewhere or at the beginning of time an explosion vast enough to send the universe out into a being. That is, the particles of this explosion are moving in a trajectory that can be traced. Now, there are various theories about how far and how much and so forth, but that's the fundamental idea. And those in the early days, it was calculated that the universe was moving in a direct, definite course, outward and northward, I think, at a rate of 5,000 miles per second. Now, that's not nearly the rate of an atom, 186,000 plus per second, but that's a motion, 5,000 miles a second, that the universe is expanding. It's called the expanding universe theory. It was originated by Gamow, and there are many variations. All right, so they're saying the atom was the eternal element, and from that atom, through a gradual accumulation of gaseous matter, there occurred at a point in time this great explosion. So they're saying it's all back to the atom. The difference is, we are saying that the atom is not eternal, God is eternal. A little more intelligent concept, I would say. And that the explosion they are talking about was the thrust of God's power to bring the universe into existence. That's the difference. They're saying, we don't know what got the explosion. We don't know where the atom came from. We're saying, instead of an atom, let's say God started it, say. And that's what the Bible says. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word of God, the energy of God, the projection of God. Christ is the projected energy of God, although in saying that I do not diminish the idea that that projected energy had the personality of God or the form of God. And that was Christ. He now continues to carry along by the word of His power that which He originated by the word of His power. Christ was the agent of God in bringing the universe into being. And we now exist because of the word of His power. That's a powerful word. Plato said, and his contemporaries, contemptibles, all held similar views, that the Logos, which the Greeks, the word Logos is Greek, and they considered the Logos to be the eternal essence of the universe, but they didn't see it as Christ. They saw the world of ideas as the eternal unit, the eternal essence of the universe. John came along and said, this Logos you're talking about is Christ or Jesus. John comes along to give the substance to the idea of Jesus, to present his claims to the world. And he says this Jesus that is walking around or is the very creator of the universe, and he is really the Logos. So he says in John 1, in the beginning was the Logos, a word, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. God was the Logos. He's both with him and he is the Logos. So Christ is the projection of God to make a universe by the word of his power. And now comes the author of Hebrews writing to the Jewish people, but words that we can hear. He says to the Jewish people, you were taught by the prophets. That's over. Now it's a new era. Now we have Christ, who is the projected image of God and who carries everything by the word of his power, sustains everything by the word of his power. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the word right hand does not mean that God affixed a junior stool up there for Christ to sit on another throne. It's an old Jewish Hebrew expression, like Benjamin means the son of my right hand. It meant the favored son. It meant the son that was his executor, perhaps, of things. So Christ is the executor of God's estate, if you will. He's the one that carries it out. But he is also the only image that we relate to. The identity, the personality and the personal identity, which is something we can relate to. We cannot relate directly to the Godhead, which is spirit. We would not even have a language to relate to the Godhead, per se. As I said before, any more than an ant would have the language to relate to a human. By the same token, we have no language for God in the sense that human vocal apparatus, which is a cumbersome thing, the horse and buggy thing, it's like trying to get the moon in an ox cart. Even if you could put a path to the moon, getting there in an ox cart would take you a while. The human phonetic elements are all we have, but they are ox carts, cumbersome, compared to the reality of thought process. Even a computer, a dumb computer, does better than the voice to utter things. Your mind, of course, is so much faster than the voice. People have a problem reading because they literally sound out each word in their mind. It's like reading aloud. Probably 75%, maybe 90% of all readers read a word at a time and kind of form it with their lips, or you'll see them moving their lips maybe, or sound it with their mouth. If you forget about that, forget about the words, you're going for the ideas, then it's a different story. You can read 10 pages a minute if you don't have to sound the words out. Why? You look at the page, and you turn it, and you look at the next page, and you turn it, and you look at the next page. And you grab all the ideas in one shot. Now, I was tested at that with 85% comprehension, so I know what I'm talking about. It's 10 pages a minute, 3,000 words a minute with 85% comprehension. I was tested by a reading clinic. Now, you don't get every word. You don't want to get every word. You grab the ideas of the page and you build up first by learning to take a paragraph at a time. First you take a sentence at a time. Then you learn to take a paragraph at a time. And then you take a page at a time. And you grab the ideas out and you go, but you don't stop and read the words. You absorb the words. Now, that is an analogy, strictly. It's no big deal. You know, you can all do it if you take the time to learn how to do it. But you gotta know some things too. In other words, when you read a page, you can't stop and look at a dictionary if you're gonna read that fast. And you've got to get one word has to put in your mind the whole concept of that one word. Now, in great simplicity, if you see the word Lincoln on a page, you probably don't even have to stop and think about it. You already know what Lincoln stands for. You know, emancipation of the slaves and that sort of thing. And you have enough ideas about Lincoln to know how it fits into the page, so you don't have to look it up. But if you took another word there, a less familiar name, what are less familiar names out there in the history of science, perhaps? Anyway, you have names that you're familiar with and names you're not familiar with. Okay, but the point about the whole thing is if we could merely be someplace by thinking it, it would be amazingly swift. In fact, you know, in the business world today, one of the greatest problems in the world of international finance today is a computer. It has become a millstone around our neck. Why? Because the data gets so fast to the foreign markets that a person can't keep up with things. Deals are made involving billions of dollars in split-second communication, and it's just too much. A lot of the financiers today are busy chasing the assets around. Deals are made on the basis of certain assets, and the assets may shift from Venice to Rome to Paris to Munich, and it's done. It's too fast. Some things that helps us out in. Some things it's a millstone around the neck. But I'm saying to you the great, tremendous virtue of the Logos as the energy of God over our human vocal apparatus, you see, is beyond our comprehension. We can't communicate with the Godhead. The Godhead could not be reduced to vocal activity. But we do relate to Christ. See, Christ has brought God near. Just like the stepping down of energy which comes out of the dam, for example, the energy that comes off the line there is so tremendous, the watts of power, that you've got to, or volts I should say, you got to step them down many thousand volts at a time. And that's what you got transformers down the line. That's what a transformer is all about. A transformer steps down the voltage. So the energy coming off the line from God would blow us up. But it's transformed by Christ, who is the great mediator between God and man, and made identifiable in human terms. Well, all right. We'll stop. Father, we ask you to help us understand these things enough to at least lift us above the petty human framework to understand what we're really dealing with in our identity with Christ. In Christ's name, amen.